try some other things here with the sound, so we're doing that this morning. And we'll see how that works out. Yes, sir?
Tuesday's election day.
Tuesday is election day, that's true. Yeah, that is coming up quickly. And I have been considering for the last number of weeks, we changed our mind, decided to keep it, but we considered strongly just getting rid of the house phone. Had I known how many recorded messages would be calling the house at inopportune times this last week, I would not have a house phone. But anyway, good luck with the elections. Do your godly role there. So, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to continue with that. We were introducing really verse 10 primarily, and getting ready to put to begin putting on armor in verse 11 and verse 12. We get some explanation about why that's important. So let's go back and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 again. And we're going to finish up verses 10 and 12 today, and then we'll pick up 11 and move through the armor in subsequent times together. So if somebody has Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, if you'd read that for us, we'd appreciate it.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the assaults of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against worldly governors, the princes of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness, which are in high places. For this cause take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having finished all things, stand fast. Stand therefore, and your loins girded about with verity, and have on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Okay, so backing up, this is about the battle that Paul uses to discuss this Christian fight that we're in, if you will. And we were talking about verses 10 and 12, and I'm sure some of you ladies have done this. I can't believe that, that very many homes have not experienced this where you've got something baking in the oven. You take it out half done because you've got a call. You've got to go somewhere. For some reason, you can't finish it right now. So you got this half-baked cake or other dish. And then you're ready to put it back in the oven. It's kind of hard to know because you got everything warmed up. So you don't. If it was supposed to bake at 350 for 20 minutes and you took it out after you 10, generally I'm guessing now, but I bet you can't just go put the oven on 350 and put it back in for 10 minutes and be confident what you're going to get. In some cases, that would be too short, and in other cases, that would be too long, based on what the dish did while you were away from it. Well, that's kind of where I'm at this morning. I told you last week we were quitting half-baked because we were about halfway through verses 10 and 12. So bear with me as I try to get back in the flow of these verses and finish this out well so when we're done, we're at the right spot. And if I repeat a little bit, forgive me, and we'll mostly hope and pray that I don't simply leave things out that ought to be discussed. So when we were talking about this, we spent some time talking about the fact that we do have an intelligent adversary. In verse 12, we talked about our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And the central figure of that opposing force to our role as Christians is who? Who's the central figure that opposes us?
Satan.
Devil, Satan, whatever word you want to put with it, that's out there. Is Satan a lone adversary? No. When we go back and look at the fall of Satan, who at one point was the most high, most beautiful, most wonderful angel there was, when he put it upon himself to rebel and want to be like God, it says about a third of the angels went with him. So he has these spiritual beings that followed him. Now, Satan, we don't want to elevate him and those angels too high. There's a lot of attributes of God that people occasionally try to ascribe to Satan that don't fit. Satan isn't like a little god. He is a created being. He's an angel. And so there are limitations to him that he's far inferior to God and doesn't have all the attributes that God has by a long stretch. But here we are. We're part of a struggle, and it's not about flesh and blood. Does that seem like a reasonable statement?
But we make it that way.
Well, we make it that way, and much of what we live out, we see the effects of this spiritual battle in the flesh and blood life we live. I mean, we see atrocities in the world because of this spiritual battle. We see the fact that we even live in a cursed world. I mean, you didn't have, prior to sin and the fall, you didn't have death and destruction in the world. But following that, you see the first murder and so on and so on and so on. So it's easy to recognize that this spiritual battle often has flesh and blood consequences. And we can get caught up in the physical living of this life and the physical results of this flesh and blood battle. But the real central foundational battle, the real conflict, is a spiritual one, not a physical one. And does that make sense? Yes, sir.
That's real easy for us to reverse it, too, because we think we take a lot of times physical things that people do and try to give it spiritual meaning, trying to reverse it, too.
Well, and the other thing that we often lose sight of, and I'll just make this as a real quick comment, and not to cut anyone else off on making a follow-up comment, but I don't want to get hung up on this today because we could, in terms of Don mentioned there's an election Tuesday, a primary, and a few other things probably are on that ballot. But we also sometimes get caught up in the idea that the battle is won by bringing logic and bringing persuasion to men. And that's a distraction. In the main, that's a distraction. Is part of our role in this world to be persuasive to men about who Christ is? Absolutely. But we tend to get caught up. The world makes sense to us from a Christian perspective about what the world needs and where the world ought to go. And so we try to influence men to go there. But unless people are born again, they can't get it. They can't see it. So here we are trying to convince them of what's logical and what makes sense based on the fact that we see things through God's eyes and through the realm of Scripture and so on, and the world just won't get it. You know, the world would like to say, our problem is we don't talk enough. If we just talk to this enemy over here and just, you know, get this dialogue open and begin to understand each other, we could come to some sort of an agreement and wars would go away and people would be nice and husbands wouldn't beat their wives and, you know, just go down through the list of whatever it is you want to put on the list of atrocities in the world. If we could just get the dialogue going, you know, it'd be fine. No, it won't. That's not going to help. The solutions to this world are not about the men decision makers. Here's the battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but world forces of darkness. So let's take just a little bit more of a look at this. Before we go too far, I want to just flesh out a little bit by looking at who Satan is, put some characteristic on these forces that we're working against. We'll see if this will... Ooh, that's not good. So, tell me what you believe are some characteristics of Satan, this leader, the great leader of these spiritual forces of darkness. Tell me about some of the things he's either done or some characteristics he has that you believe you see in the Bible.
He's a father of lies.
Okay. Father of wise.
The father of natural man.
Father of natural man, meaning the worldly man.
Right.
Fallen man.
The accuser.
The accuser.
He desires to be worshipped.
Desires worship, okay.
Roaring lion.
Should have written smaller.
Best lawyer that ever lived.
What's that?
Best lawyer that ever lived.
Yeah. Yeah.
I guess that goes with the accuser.
Yeah.
Prosecuting attorney.
He believes in God.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. He believes.
Himself as an angel of light.
Uh-huh. You know, I've never thought of this before, and so if we talked about it, we might poke it full of holes, but that really ought to be easy for him. He was one once. So it ought to be easy to put that back on. What else?
He's the ruler of this world.
He rules this world. What does that mean?
Well, he tried to convince people not to be in the truth, but in the light.
Okay.
He's the angel of light.
He is the angel of light, and we've got that up here. Yeah, that's an interesting one to talk about because, you know, there isn't some government anywhere in the world you can look at and say, well, that government rules the whole world and Satan's in charge of it. Yet we quickly accept this as truth, and we should, that he rules this world. Now, this isn't exactly a biblical phrase, but yes, ma'am.
Well, I was wondering if you're after, you know, the scripture says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Yeah, well, and that's there. Yeah. But, you know, when we look at this, and you can move this interpretation where it makes sense, because I don't know if I've got this perfect, but when we talk about this world, we're not talking about the world governments. Go ahead, Don.
Well, he's the ruler of the world, but he's also deceived, I guess, which goes right along with it. He thinks he's the ruler of this world.
Well, isn't the biblical term on that the prince of the power of the air?
Well, that's one of them that goes with this, and I'm not sure. You know, the danger of me opening up this, I don't know all the places to go look in a second, but I have a few down. I don't know that I have that one in. 1 John 5, it says world control, but I didn't put the verse down behind it. See if it's over there. Maybe instead of me trying to talk, we can let the Bible speak. That usually works better. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that one fits in with that. We can just leave it like this. The concept comes out in scriptures often that Satan is the driving force behind, quote, the world, meaning natural, the unsaved men, meaning the system of this world that is fallen, corrupt, and evil because men run it. You know, men think they're in power, but unless they're serving God, they're serving Satan. Matthew 6, you know, you can't serve both God and the world, or God and mammon, or God and money. You're going to love one and hate the other. So, you know, people are subject to Satan that think they're their own people. Yes?
The key concept I see with rules this world, God has allowed him.
Oh, absolutely.
To rule this world. So it's not like, I mean, the end result is he is defeated.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that perspective of this is short term, but it's still something, you know, like God allowed with Job to happen. He's allowed Satan to rule.
Yeah. Here's a characteristic of Satan that's interesting. It's really not necessarily in this list I was trying to bring out this morning, but Satan is completely limited by God's will. Totally, 100%. Satan doesn't anything God's not willing to let him do. So, you know, we don't want to trump Satan's power to be more than it is. Trump it up. Build it up. At the same time, Satan, as Gary pointed out, is already defeated. He was defeated before he ever started. There have been moments in the history that we see in the scriptures that his defeat became even most clear. One of the pinnacle one is when Jesus was crucified on the cross. That was actually a defeat for Satan, as evidenced by the resurrection. Well, other things about who Satan is or things he has done? What's that?
He was originally in heaven. His pride trying to get him elevated.
Yeah, he had that sin. Huge. Yep.
Which led to his fall.
Led to his fall. Aimed for equality with God.
He tempted Jesus.
He did. He was a tempter. He tempted Jesus. Yeah, he tempts and us and all. I mean, he works at it. Okay. Other things you might put up there? I just pull a few out of the list that I put together. Paul talks about being hindered by Satan. So, I mean, he's out there actively holding him back. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1 Timothy 3 that he is out there planting snares for the wicked. Revelation 16 says he has a desire for nations. We talked about that one. In the book of Jude, it talks about Satan, or at least his people, having a fight or battle with Michael the angel. Genesis 3 talks about him bringing sin into the world through the temptation. We already talked about that one. Prince of demons in Luke 11, Jesus speaking. In John 8, Jesus calls him a murderer. And 2 Corinthians 11 talks about him being an imitator, and there are others. So here we are, we're fighting this battle with Satan and his henchmen, as we read in verse 12. And so as we fight this, it seems like what we ought to be doing is this is a pretty significant list that we, between what we wrote here and the things we looked up there, you could begin to build this guy up into something really something. And we think, well, how do I overpower this Satan? Go over to James 4:7. This to me is very encouraging. James 4:7. And when you see it, you're going to go, oh yeah, I've heard that 100 times. But it fits what we're talking about very well. That's 5:7. Nice verse, but not it. James 4:7. Somebody read that for us.
Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Okay, so overpowering Satan just really isn't that big of a deal. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Submit to God. What does that mean? Put that in a one sentence nutshell.
Obey.
Obey. That's one word. Follow the word. Do what it says. So, you know, don't make yourself submissive to God. Don't put yourself under, humble yourself under him, but resist the devil and he's going to flee from you. So it's really not a mystery or even difficult to understand. It isn't that you've got to go out and fill your bag full of weapons. Now, don't get me wrong, this armor is important that we're going to talk about, but it's not that big of a mystery on how to deal with Satan. Just resist him. And he's going to flee. Now, that doesn't mean you're not still involved in the war. Doesn't mean we still have an offensive war to fight. But in terms of personally, dealing with Satan is a matter of, if you resist him, he is going to go. So that's good news. Comments, thoughts?
Well, the typical picture you get there is some guy jumps up and stands up in front of Satan and says, "Be gone, Satan."
Yeah.
I think the process is a little more than his stuff.
Yeah, that's... thank you for going there. So we said resist Satan, he'll flee from you. What does it mean to resist Satan? Let's talk about that for a minute. Let's not leave that out there as some misunderstood thing. What does it mean to resist Satan? What's the greatest influence Satan brings to your life?
Temptation.
Temptation. So, How do you resist? What does it look like to resist Satan?
Well, the object is a continual process of doing the right thing or living the right way, calling on God for strength.
Usually the battlefield is your mind.
Yeah, the battlefield's your mind. Sometimes we get this idea that this temptation's so strong, I just can't help myself. No, just don't do it. You know, just say no. I don't know if I want to say just say no, because it's got to come out of being humble to God. It's got to come out of His power, but it's simply being obedient, recognizing the temptation, saying, no, I'm not going to do that, and moving away from it.
2 Corinthians 10, like there's several there applying, but verse 5 specifically, you know, we have to destroy the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Yes, absolutely, and that is a big part of it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about the temptation not being more than we can withstand, but that God will provide that way of escape. Another thing that would help us with that, go over to Proverbs chapter 21. You know, there's a lot in Proverbs, and there's probably many places we could go. We're going to look at verses 30 and 31. Proverbs 21, verses 30 and 31. Somebody read that for us.
30 and 31.
Uh-huh.
There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord.
So what does that tell you about the battle we're in? It's done. And it's not us that wins or loses. The battle is the Lord's. And even in that resisting, it's God who is at work and is going to know the victory belongs to Him, and so too should we. So, verse 30, there's no wisdom, there's nothing that can truly go against the Lord. He is all-powerful, almighty, and that battle is won. Now, verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And the same thing as us putting on the armor. You know, in this day, the horse was the mighty weapon. The horse gave you speed, gave you power, gave you height over the enemy. That's a big deal. It's a lot easier to swing down on somebody than swing at somebody at the same level when you're swinging clubs and swords and hammers and whatever. So the horse was the big weapon of the day. And so, you know, you get the horse ready for the battle. You train the horse and so on. But when you get right down to the end of it, it wasn't the horse that won. It was the Lord that won. And the same thing is true for us. There's a lot of things that we do to be prepared for the battle that we're in. But it's God's battle. It's not our battle. And we can be confident in the outcome because He's not going to lose this war. Comments, thoughts? These verses are intended to give us encouragement and strength that the outcome has already been determined. What's not done yet is the completion of it. And so we've got to be a part of completing that battle.
I'm glad you hit on that. Gary used to write Bible verses down in Seminary.
He ran out, did he?
Yeah, he did. I picked up that idea, and I'm going to send him to my brother. And Pam, we were talking about where you said James, and then I remember when Ken Burns, I saw this one highlighted, that if anyone looks intently, chapter 1 in James, but one who looks intently at the perfect law. Okay. What about when he looks in the mirror and he walks away?
Yep.
And then I've seen some verses in James, the source of temptations, 13. Through 18, I'm going to write some of these down and send it to my brother.
Good idea.
I picked that up from Gary. So I learned from Gary, and I'm going to do that with my brother still. Thanks, Gary.
I'll try to find some word I've lost.
Somebody in here knows Ephesians 4:13, I'll bet. Do you know Ephesians 4:13, Gary?
I've heard of it, yeah. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me.
Yeah, here's Paul talking about the struggles that he was going through in Ephesians. And we've covered that in here, obviously. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that's where that strength comes from. Go over to Hebrews 2:14. I don't know if we covered this last week, and I'm pretty sure we didn't. Hebrews 2:14. This is worth talking about here as well. Now, I'm pulling this verse out of the context. Matter of fact, I used this passage for communion last week, if you were in there for that. But you know, the book of Hebrews is written to primarily Jewish people, obviously looking at the context, who are struggling with leaving Christ as their Messiah. They're having trouble giving up their Jewish practices, putting all their faith in Christ, not going back to the laws and the pride that went with being a Jew and all that. And so the writer of Hebrews is really holding Christ up in his preeminence in this change. We're throwing the old wineskins away, we're bringing in new wineskins, that kind of a concept. And here's the centerpiece of it. And so this verse talks about Christ. So somebody read Hebrews 2:14. And 15.
Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
So, you know, this points out that Jesus has already defeated Satan. Because what was the greatest power Satan had over us, and that was death came into the world through sin, and death through eternity sealed our fate. That's what Satan's out. When it says Satan's going about like a roaring lion seeking to devour people, his intent is that we don't become born again and we don't find ourselves into the presence of God for eternity. His intent is that we would be forever condemned and in that punishment. And it's in the battle to take away people from God in that regard. The writer of Hebrews there makes it clear that power of death has been broken and Satan has been defeated by Christ. Okay. So, you know, when we look at this, we're in a war. Now, one of the obvious things of war, and I don't know if it was in here or somebody else I was talking to recently, that we were talking about just in general, must not have been in here because we were having a discussion about the invasion of Germany and Patton and his role in being stuck over there in England with the dummy war and the rubber toy tanks. I don't know if you've heard those stories or not, but they're true. And he had this whole fictitious army and you could credit Patton's army, frankly, even though it was not real, with the success of the Normandy beaches. Even though it was horrific and many people died, Normandy, the invasion was a huge success. And they marched across Germany, and eventually we saw the end of the European War and World War II. So why is it that Patton's army was very successful? What is it? Do you know?
Decoy.
What did that do to help the battle at the invasion of Normandy?
Drew the attention away.
Here's all these Germans ready to go fight this battle at Calais. Now, if you wanted to go back a little further in World War II, Hitler did a really great tactic to wind up with an easier task, and they were very successful until winter got them. In attacking the Russians. What was Hitler's plan? This isn't a class about history, but it really does illustrate some important things about this battle we're in. So does anybody know the cornerstone of Hitler's strategy in being able to invade Russia with great success? What was Stalin's great weakness? Well, Stalin's great weakness was he wanted to be powerful, and he wanted to stay in power. And Hitler signed a treaty with him where they were going to be non-aggressive to each other, and really it opened up the door for Russia to go take some Baltic area countries, just kind of annex them. Hitler said, I'm not going to oppose you, you know, you're a great power, build him up, you know, did all these things. And they had this non-aggression pact, which allowed Hitler to go fight with England and France till he couldn't get everything he wanted. And then he said, well, if I can't get England and France, I'm going to go to Russia. But nonetheless, it kept Russia off his back door and also lured the Russians into not expecting ever to have an invasion from Hitler. They didn't think that they were going to have a war. So they were sitting around, essentially, not concerned until all of a sudden the Russian panzers are rolling their way into, I'm sorry, the German panzers are rolling their way into Russia. So if you're in a war or about to be in a war, one of the worst things you can do is think you're at peace. And that's exactly what Satan does to us. We tend to gravitate to, and we talked about this a little bit last week, and want things to, quote, get back to normal. We're having battles and tired of battles and conflict and the troubles, and we want things to get back to peace. Well, peace comes, yes, it's guaranteed, yes, not in probably your or my lifetime. The world has not truly been at peace spiritually since Satan came in the garden and tempted Eve. Where is the moment in the entire written history of the Bible that there was not conflict and a battle going on? Can you point to it? Oh, we can hold up David's day. I mean, that was a great time, wasn't it? That's what the Jews look back to and go, oh, the great days of David. Were David's days great? Well, a big portion of his life was in the conflict with Saul, trying to let Saul be king, and yet he knew he was appointed. And you go through all those conflicts and the jealousies and Saul trying to kill David. And then after that, David was in such a great war with the nations around him. Yes, he was successful at most every turn, but he had so much blood on his hands, God said, I'm not even going to let you build my temple. Oh, and then he had this little problem called Absalom. Remember that? Where he was actually driven out of the capital by his own son. So you can look at the history of mankind. It starts with creation and goes up through today. You will not find that moment of peace to go back to. And yet, why is it we want the world to be nice? We want our Christian experience to be one of what we would call success, is we are bringing the gospel to people, they respond, the world's getting better, things are just coming up roses. That's what we want. But the reality of it is, and it's just like we read here in Ephesians, and will be until when, we'll talk about that in a minute, but will be until the right moment that we are in a struggle and it's not flesh and blood. Just how it is. And the struggle is both ours and over us. I'm going to throw this out there. I hadn't really thought about this, but I'm going to say it this morning. Where are you resisting God? What are you holding back? What are you saying, you know, I'm not ready to go clear there. I'm not ready to just yield that. I'm not ready to be humbled in that way. I'm not ready to be honest in that way. I'm not ready to follow God's word fully. It just, you know, I know I probably should, but where are you holding back? That's part of this struggle. And that's not where we should be. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Before we read 1 Corinthians 10:12, I'm gonna finish, or otherwise I'll forget and not do it later. When does this struggle end? It ends when Jesus returns and defeats once and for all of those enemies are out there. At the end of the great tribulation, he comes with a sword, wins the battle, and sets up his millennial kingdom. And until that moment, this is going to continue. That's the battle that ends it all. Until then, we're going to be a part of this battle. 1 Corinthians 10:12. I'm not quite there yet, but if somebody else gets there, go ahead and read it.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
And it's going to follow on with verse 13 is that one that's always famous about, you know, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And we've talked about that several times, about God being faithful and won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that we can endure it. But if you go back to verse 12, here's Paul saying, be careful. You are vulnerable. When you think you're okay is the time to watch out so that you don't wind up falling. And that's why it's dangerous to fail to recognize we're in a battle. My life's okay. I'm all right right now. You know, I've had these things, but I'm over that, and things are kind of steadying out. Everything's going to be fine. Watch out. That's when you're vulnerable to something that can trip you up spiritually in a huge way. When you relax. Here's another thing we've got to pay attention to. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Well, the New American Standard doesn't use it quite the way. Let's back up to verse 9 and read 9 through 12. 2 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12.
For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
Okay. The real meaning of this passage is truly about forgiveness. But if you also look into it, you'll see that for this end, so I might put you to the test, to see that you are obedient in all things. What's being disobedient? That is sin, right? And so the danger is that we would be sinful, and if you use a little bit of the New American Standing word here, and so don't be sinful so that you give no advantage to Satan. When we sin, we give the edge to Satan. So when we fail to deal with sin in our lives, we are giving the one who wants to devour us a little bit of an advantage or a lot of advantage, depending on how deeply that sin is rooted in our lives and how caught up we are in it. So sin is our enemy in all that. So when we look at this, we see that we are weak. You know, Paul said last week, we talked about it, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, because it's not my strength that does something. When I'm weak and I'm depending on God, that's my greatest strength. So when you look at it all, the strength of this that's needed for this war belongs to God. But the commitment to fight it belongs to us. We have got to be committed to being obedient to God in order to fight this battle most effectively. But there's some real comforting words here. John 10:29. You know, this is a battle. What's Satan trying to do? What's the ultimate prize in the battle? It's you and it's me. That's what it's all about. It's not about what kind of trees get planted. It's about the people in this world and whether their allegiance is with God, whether they're born again or not. And so Satan is trying to capture that which belongs to God. And if you belong to God, you can take great hope in this. Verse 29, John 10:29, Jesus speaking. Somebody read it.
My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
And I don't mind that last verse either. I and my Father are one. And of course, the Jews got so mad at this, they wanted to kill him. Here's Satan fighting the battle again. They don't like the message, so they tried to kill the messenger in this case. But the bottom line is, we know how this comes out. We've said that time and time again. So we are safe in God's hands as this battle progresses. But it doesn't mean we're going to escape being in the battle. You know, just this is just too nice of a verse to miss. Psalm 91:1. Psalm 91:1. And we could read the whole 91st Psalm. It's a great Psalm, but we'll just limit it to verse 1 today. Who's got that?
He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
That's a pretty good verse. You know, if you place yourself, and that sounds maybe too strong, but born again, if you're a part of God's kingdom, living in His shelter, living in what He provides for us as a part of His, you know, we abide in the shadow of Him. That was probably not the right one to talk about. But, you know, you've seen the movie where you know, the adversary's attacking, and somebody who's weak or in a weak position kind of stands up and he's going to try to defend himself, and the adversary runs and he thinks, wow, I was something. But over your shoulder you can see, there's a big bear or a big person or a big thing. That's the way this works. You want some safety? Go hide under God's wing. Remember what Jesus said? Kind of mix some metaphors maybe badly here about the people of Jerusalem. You know, I wish, as he kind of takes on the role of God the Father for a minute. You know, he's crying over them and praying over them, saying, you know, I would have gathered you as a chick gathers, as a hen gathers her chicks. And, you know, that safety that would be under the mama bird's wings. You want some peace and safety? Now, I don't mean peace like we get out of the war, but some confidence about where you are. What a better place to be than right there in the shelter, in the shadow of God, and have that comfort right there. But we can't forget God's in this war. So when we run to God and get under His shelter, we're in the mix of the battle. We don't escape the battle that way, because this is God's battle. So I'm going to bring this to a close. The thing that I wanted to do this morning, and I hope it's not still half-baked, but I want to get us to recognize that we are in a battle. We can't escape the battle. The strength comes from God. And we're going to read about the armor to put on, but our enemy is believing that we are not in a war, that we're not in a battle. That's what Satan wants, is to lull us into complacency. Why are there so many churches out in the world that don't have any conflict, but don't have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is either? Because Satan's real comfortable with them. If you go to a church where Jesus is the center, you're going to see some conflict, at least around the edges. Because if a wedge can be driven into that kind of a situation, then that's a victory for Satan. He's out there trying to pick it apart. And we also recognize then that when we are caught up in sin, we give a bit of an advantage to Satan. And so what are we holding back? That's my challenge to you. Where are you holding back? Where are you not just being submissive to God, being under His direction and following His word? Comments, thoughts?
Okay. In your study, did you find anything as to, there's like four groups there, the rulers, the powers, the world forces, and the spiritual forces? Are those different categories, or is that...
I do believe that there are categories. I mean, and you see it if you read Daniel, when we were going through Daniel, and some other places. What I'm not confident in, and I haven't read anybody that gives me great confidence in it, so I kind of avoided it, is some people try to say, well, this is Satan, this is the angels, these are men that are under their control, and I just don't see it here. I think what we're being given is a clear description, but in real general terms, about a spiritual world we can't relate to. They're against rulers, so there are rulers in heaven, and Satan is the chief ruler. We can say that and know it. how else is the satanic kingdom divided? I don't know. And so I kind of went right on by that, and so I don't have anything definitive to add to that. But there are powers, and there are world forces of this darkness. In other words, we can see that influence in the world. We know those forces are there. We talked about how they influence the world, but to identify those, I don't have any insight to go further. Good question, and I wish I had a real clear answer, but I don't have anything better than that. Yeah, Don.
On a practical level, up in Topeka, there's one church that is very evangelical, first of all. But here not too long ago, there was the library board up there, made a decision that there were certain books that shouldn't be in the children's section, that they should be behind the counter, and if children wanted to check them out, mm-hmm. then the parents would come with the children. So library, this is a county library. And they made this decision, and you know, all kinds of uproar in the Topeka paper about it. And it just so happens that five of the people out of the nine people on their library board either currently attended that church or in the past had attended that church. And that church took a very strong stand on, you know, mm-hmm. this kind of stuff. So just as a practical application of churches and the people doing something on the fringe, I guess you would say, that caused a lot of trouble. That was caused a lot of trouble for
it. It can cause a lot of trouble. And you know, the world isn't comfortable, you know, with the presence of Christ in the world. That light shining on sin makes the world very uncomfortable. And yet we are to be carrying those torches in that light. But the world also ought to be very thankful for it. And they won't be, but, you know, we are salt of this world. You know, you can look back, I would even say, at the history of our country. We like to talk about this country being founded on Christian principles. And it was, but it wasn't necessarily founded by people who were all Christian. But those principles and many of them permeated the nation that was begun, and the world benefited for it. The world constantly benefits when people who are born again become salt to the world and help preserve it. So thank you. Other comments? Well, next week we're going to jump into verse 11, putting on the full armor of God, and we'll work our way through that. And by the end of the month, or at least the holiday, we'll finish up Ephesians. So let's pray. Lord, you continue to be kind and gracious. And Lord, we certainly do want peace with God, but we know peace with God means that we will be enemies with the world. We know we're in a battle. We often are lulled into complacency, Lord. We often get caught up in living out these physical lives and trying to create a situation of relative ease for ourselves and become distracted from the spiritual battle that's going on. Lord, lead us into that battle. Let us be strengthened by who you are. Let us fight out of your strength and let you truly lead in it and not be out on our own. Lord, thank you for these words in Ephesians. Thank you for already winning the war. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you begin your reign here on this earth, and the curse of the world is reversed, and the enmity that has existed since really the beginning of our time can be set aside. Lord, we look forward to that with great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.